Come and listen. Come and listen to what he has done. To what he has done for me. To what he has done for you. To what he has done for us. Come and listen. I want to begin this week the exact same place that I began last week. From Good Friday through Easter morning, Sunday, all of Christianity rests on that. Without that, Christianity is worthless. And that's not just my opinion. That's God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, and I'll just read this to you. You might want to go ahead and turn to John chapter 20. That's our passage for the day. But let me read this to you. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So not only does all of Christianity hinge on Good Friday, the crucifixion of Christ, and Easter Sunday, the resurrection of Christ, if you don't believe this, you shouldn't be angry with me. If this isn't real, you shouldn't be upset with me. You ought to pity me. Because everything that I hold dear hinges on that. So last week we began to look at this, at these 3 days, and we looked at the crucifixion of Christ. And we established that if it didn't happen, this is worthless. You're wasting your time here this morning. If this didn't occur, you should be like the rest of the world, sleeping in, hunting Easter eggs right now, watching TV at the Houston Open. You should be doing that. Why are you wasting your time here? Why am I wasting my time preaching? This is all in vain. But we also, what we established last week was not that Jesus was crucified. By the way, there is no legitimate historian who would say, oh no, Jesus Christ wasn't crucified. The only people saying that, they're not legitimate. That's all I know to tell you. Even atheist historians have said, this is very well established in history. He did die on the cross. The question is, was it just a man named Jesus Christ dying on the cross, or was it the Son of God dying on the cross? And I think we established last week by looking at the prophecies of Christ, and these were prophecies that weren't just 1,000 years before Christ, but hundreds of years before crucifixion had even been invented. It was the Persians who invented crucifixion. It was the Romans who perfected it. They heard about crucifixion and said, no, we're going to do it right. That's what Romans did. Why do you think that today, 2013, still today, Roman roads are in use? Because they knew how to do things right. And so today, we're not going to spend any more time on the crucifixion. We're going to spend time on the resurrection. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to John chapter 20. I'm going to read it to you, but I want to pray over the reading of God's word this morning. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I come to you this morning and I'm asking you to do what is impossible for me to do. I am a sinful man. I'm a man who has rebelled against you. A man who has sought his own way at times. a man who has ignored what you have said. And yet I'm asking you to use me, not because of what I am, but despite what I am, because you have saved me. You have washed me. I am declared righteous before you. And I'm asking you to use me as a vessel as I preach your word. We are so privileged to have your word, to know who you are, as you have spoken to us through the prophets, and Lord, as you finally spoke to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. So Lord, I ask as we read your word, it will not return void. You promise us that. But I pray that hearts are broken this morning. That when it comes time to the invitation, people will not be able to stand in their place. They will not be able to stay seated. They will have to come forward and say, I believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. That Easter 2013 will be like any other Easter that they will experience in their life. So Lord, I'm asking that you will do great things this morning. It's in Jesus' name, my Lord and my Savior. Amen. Would you please stand as we read God's word? John chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw, and he believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but I go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, Peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, We have seen the Lord. But he said to them, Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Would you please be seated? That is the story of the resurrection. The Gospel of John tells us clearly what happened on that day. If you look at the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will also see the story of the resurrection. So other than Scripture, why would we believe? Well, we have faith. I cannot prove to you that Jesus rose from the dead. I can't show you that Jesus rose from the dead. But I can do this. I can look at Scripture and listen to the arguments that, no, he didn't really rise from the dead. I can listen to those arguments, and then I can look at Scripture and I can say, logically, what you're saying doesn't make sense. Because this is what was going on that day. So where do we begin to look at this? We have, last week, looked at an apologetic sermon where we said, this is how we know that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. This morning what we're doing is we're saying, this is why we know that he did rise from the dead. Where do we begin? I think the first place to begin is we have to say that the empty tomb, when they came there and they saw this, we must admit this, that no one thought that Jesus was going to be alive in 3 days. No one. No one thought that. You may think that this is not important, but trust me, it's important that we establish this truth. You heard the passages this morning where Matt and Juan Jose and Joel read to you where Jesus told them, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise from the dead 3 days later. But I also read to you this morning that they did not understand that. They didn't grasp it. They didn't think that that was really going to happen. As a matter of fact, in Matthew, Jesus tells the disciples, I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised up. And when Peter hears this, do you know what he tells Jesus? Scripture says this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. This is not going to happen. You are not going to die and be raised up 3 days later. This isn't going to happen. No one thought that he was going to be alive. Go back to what happened at the crucifixion. After he dies, the first person who gets his hands on Jesus is Joseph of Arimathea. This guy is fully convinced that Jesus needs a tomb. He's going to need a tomb that he can lay him in so that Jesus can be there for all eternity. My friend, Jesus didn't need Joseph to give him a tomb. He just needed to borrow it for the weekend. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James and the others with them, they sure didn't believe that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. If you'll remember, they go to prepare spices for this dead body. They're not preparing spices for him to be alive. They're preparing that for his dead body. And isn't it interesting? It's Luke, the physician, who talks about that. They went and prepared these things. Mark tells us that they went and bought the spices. They are ready to anoint this body because guess what? It's going to be in the tomb a long time and it's going to stink. And so they're going to put the spices there to curtail the stench of death. They're not getting ready for a risen Savior. They're preparing a dead body. You'll remember that the angels say, why are you seeking the living among the dead? That's what they ask the women. And the answer is really quite easy. They weren't seeking the living. They were seeking the dead. The disciples, they didn't have a clue. This passage tells us they're hiding. They're behind locked doors. They are not looking for a risen king. They are in fear for their life. If the Sanhedrin and the Romans will do that to Christ, they're next. No one is expecting a living Jesus. As a matter of fact, not only is no one expecting it, even his very enemies want to make sure that any kind of rumors about it don't happen. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Matthew chapter 27. Again, remember, Matthew is the gospel written to the Jews. So he's going to deal with some issues concerning the Jews that Mark, Luke, and John don't really deal with. Well, if you go to Matthew 27, it says the next day, and I'm in verse 62. Matthew 27, verse 62. The next day, that is the day after preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have your guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, I've got to tell you, there's something very interesting about that passage. If you remember, it was the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the priests, who were constantly on Jesus and his disciples about breaking the Sabbath. Do you remember that? I mean, Jesus would heal someone on the Sabbath, and they're going, "You shouldn't be healing on the Sabbath." They were walking through a field, and they grabbed some grain and began to rub the chaff off, and they were like, "You're breaking the Sabbath." And here it is, the Sabbath day. And the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, go and get an audience with Pilate. They are busy at work. Matter of fact, the only one keeping the Sabbath is Jesus. He's resting. So here's the Sanhedrin. They're going and they're making sure, "Hey, we want to make sure this guy doesn't come out of the tomb." And they're not thinking he's going to rise from the dead, but what is their concern? The apostles will come and get his body. So let's make sure that we seal this thing up. Let's make sure that we have a guard there. And don't miss the part that it's not Pilate who told a bunch of Roman guards, "Hey, go be sure you guard it." He said, "You go and you make it as secure as you want it to be." So it's the Sanhedrin. They're the ones who are supervising the project, not the Romans. So they go and seal this up. But my friend, it happened. Jesus rose from the dead. No Roman guards, no Sanhedrin, no one was going to stop the plan that God put in place. No one was going to stop it. So what have they been saying since this time? What have they been saying? Is this true? Is it really true that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, let me just put before you some of the theories that have been proposed in the last 2,000 years. Maybe he really didn't rise from the dead. Maybe there was another explanation. Perhaps there was that Jesus' body was taken from the tomb, the conspiracy theory. There was a conspiracy to get together and get his body out of the tomb, and that way people would think that he rose from the dead. And in fact, I even hesitate to call that the conspiracy theory, because that was a conspiracy plot. Because remember, the Sanhedrin has already thought of this. And if you have your Bible still open to Matthew 27, it's on the exact same page that in Matthew 28, starting in verse 11, when Jesus is no longer in the tomb, there's a problem there. So read along with you, Matthew 28, starting in verse 11. "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place, that the tomb was empty. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a significant sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." So there was already a conspiracy theory going on 3 days after. It's already happening. Again, remember, Matthew is writing to the Jews. This is a story that has been circulating where? Among the Jews. So how do you deal with this? Is it true that the apostles came and stole the body? Is that possible? Well, I want you to know all of their actions point toward finality. It's final. It's over. There's nothing else left to do. Let me just logically talk to you for a moment about what was probably going through their heads. When you're scared for your life, that's not the time you're going to push the envelope. I know everyone in here at some point in their life has been in trouble with their parents. I know when we were in trouble with mom and dad, that's not the time that me and the brothers got together and said, "You want to try something else?" We knew we were walking on pins and needles. You don't push the envelope at that point in time. Matter of fact, what you do before you're going to try something else, you're going to lay low for a while. You're going to let this pass over. And then later, you'll push the envelope. But what they're suggesting here is that these apostles who are scared behind locked doors were then so brave to go and face Roman guards and steal a body. My friend, it's in the tomb is in rock. They didn't tunnel from the side. If you're going to steal the body, you got to do it through the front door, if you will. That didn't happen. The second problem with this theory is, think about this. You're in the book of John right now. That's what we just read in the book of John. The very next book is the book of Acts. If you're not familiar with the book of Acts, it's how the church begins. Listen to me. We believe that every one of the apostles, minus one, John, was martyred for their faith. Think about that just for a moment. What you're suggesting, if you really believe that the disciples went and got the body of Jesus, is that Jesus is dead. They then went, faced the Roman guard, got his body out, hid the body, and then they went from being scared disciples behind locked doors to apostles who went out in public. By the way, in Acts, where are they preaching? In Jerusalem, the same place where Jesus was. And they're doing it saying, "We count it a blessing to join in the suffering of Christ." You don't do that for a lie. You don't become transformed from a scared individual to one who says, "You got a problem with what I'm preaching? Bring it." In just a couple of weeks, we're going to begin looking at Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. John and Peter are told by the exact same group that wanted Jesus crucified, by the exact same group, "Quit preaching Jesus Christ." And you know what John and Peter say? "Yeah, we're not. We can't help but preach Jesus Christ." But again, I think we've already established that none of them thought that Jesus was rising from the dead. So why go steal the body of someone that you didn't even think was rising from the dead anyway to perpetuate something that you didn't believe in? It just makes no sense whatsoever. Well, maybe it wasn't the disciples of Jesus. Maybe it was his foes. Maybe they came and took the body. All I can say is that's the last thing they wanted. They would never want to do this. They, in no way, shape, or form would they want to perpetuate this movement of Jesus Christ. No way. If they come and take the body because it's a way to mock the apostles, it's a way to, in other words, take the knife and twist it, there's an easy solution. Once Acts began and you begin to have 5,000 saved at a time, 5,000 people converted to Christianity, and they begin to see this movement grow and grow and grow. By the way, there's an easy way to make this movement stop. And do you know what it is? Produce the body. He never rose from the dead. We have the body. Here he is. You can stop believing. His foes would not have taken his body. My friend, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It would have been counterproductive for his foes to do that. Well, what about another theory? Maybe it's not a conspiracy theory. Here's the one that I would say, if it wasn't so sad, it's just laughable. And that is the swoon theory. Maybe he was just in such pain, there had been so much blood loss that he just fainted. He just fainted. So when they took him off the cross, he wasn't really dead. And they put him in a tomb, and he wasn't really dead. And he rose, and I shouldn't say rose from the dead. He woke up because he wasn't really dead. And then he moved an incredibly heavy boulder because he wasn't dead and he could do that. And then he faced Roman guard, or they were asleep, and he snuck out, and he never really died. It's absurd. And let me tell you why it's absurd. The first assumption that you must make is that the Roman guard didn't know if someone was dead. Well, Paul, there are mistakes all the time. I just saw on the internet this weekend someone who was put in a coffin, and they thought she was dead, and she wasn't. So there you go. It happens all the time. My friend, let me tell you something. These guys were trained about how to torture someone and kill them. They knew what they were doing. They knew how to execute this. By Roman law, if you botched an execution, your wife became a widow because you were then put to death. These guys were not going to mess this up. They really had, they had no skin in the game for making Jesus not dead. They are going to torture him, they are going to kill him, and they're going to think nothing of it. If you're not familiar with this, it's in the book of Mark that Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and says, "Can I have his body to put in a tomb?" And if you don't remember, Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead. So the book of Mark tells us that he summoned a centurion. Now, if you're not familiar with what a centurion is, it is a battle-hardened man. He has seen war. He has seen death. And by the way, the Roman army, they were trained. This is how you kill. He has moved up in the ranks. He is now over 100 men himself. Pilate summons him and says, "Tell me the story on Jesus." Now that's Paul, I'll paraphrase there. Well, the centurion would now go and check with the executioners. And four executioners would have to say, "He's dead." And it was common practice that what would happen is, before someone was taken off the cross, if they were still breathing, and by the way, when they would breathe, they would have to push up with their legs to catch their breath, and then they would relax. And they would push up to catch their next breath, and they would relax. So what would they do to hasten death? They would break the legs so that no longer could they push up to get their breath. But Jesus was not moving. He's dead. So before they would take him off the cross, there was no need to break his legs, but it was common practice that you would then pierce the side of the crucified man with a spear. And so that's exactly what happened. The Roman soldier goes, checks to see if he's dead. He is dead. He then pierces the side of Jesus with the spear. Now, when you go and talk to medical experts, and they'll talk about the fact that it says in Scripture that blood and water ran out. They said if he was still alive, it would not have created a place for blood and water to spew out. It would have all of a sudden invaded his chest cavity. But the fact that he was dead, there is more fluid on the heart now that the person is dead. And so that's the reason you would have gotten that. But surely he has now had his heart pierced. He's dead. He's dead. If you don't believe that, then I would say this. Have you forgotten what he did after he rose from the dead? Because what you're suggesting, if you're saying he never really died, he just passed out. This is what you're suggesting. That he woke up, again, that he moved a boulder by himself, that he walked out, that he appeared before the disciples. And then we're told in the book of Luke that he met two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He met these two disciples and he begins to discuss with them. And when he met them, by the way, if you're not familiar with this, Emmaus is 7 miles. Now, Jesus had nails put through his hands and his feet. And now you're suggesting that he woke up and he walked with his feet that were pierced by nails 7 miles with two disciples as he discussed calmly about how the Old Testament spoke of him. This is after he has now gone through 3 days of no food, no water. He's been scourged. Infection would have already begun to sink in. He fell in the dirt as he was carrying his cross in the road. All of this is now in open wounds. He's now been in a tomb. He's now come out. He had his heart pierced, his side pierced with a spear. And you're suggesting that he could get up and then walk 7 miles and it'd be no big deal. I had a good day yesterday, and I'm not sure I could walk 7 miles today. It's absurd. It's absurd. He did not pass out. My friend, he died on the cross. He paid for our sin, and he rose from the dead. Well, there's another theory. There's another theory. Perhaps it was just a hallucination. It wasn't really him. They just saw like a form that looked like Jesus. And I'll tell you that if Jesus had just appeared to one person, if one person would have said, I saw him, and I know none of y'all did, but I saw him, and let's be sure and get that in Scripture, I might go with you on that one. But that's not what happened. Jesus appeared over and over again, not to just one person, but to the 10 disciples, and then we just read about Thomas shows back up, so 11 disciples, 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus, 7 disciples on the shore when he cooks fish. By the way, you're now saying that an hallucination made a fire and cooked fish. Interesting. 500 people at one time, it tells us in 1 Corinthians. So the idea that there was not only a mass hallucination, but multiple mass hallucinations. Good luck with that one. It's just not true. My friend, Jesus died on the cross, and he rose from the dead 3 days later. One more. Actually, 2 more. Let me get through these very quickly. Well, maybe it was a myth. Maybe the people who loved Jesus came up with this great story, put it in print, and today, you and I are following what many people believe today. You're just following a myth. Oh, the Greeks followed the myth of the Greek gods, and the Romans followed the myth of the Roman gods, and you're just the latest sucker following the myth of Jesus Christ. And don't worry, in due time, it too will fade away. It will pass. Our world is doing everything it can to try to accomplish that. My friend, that's nothing new. The world has been trying to get rid of Jesus Christ since Jesus Christ was here. When you get on your computer today and you go to Google, don't be shocked when Jesus Christ is not on the front page of Google. Cesar Chavez, I believe. Maybe 10 people know who that is. Meanwhile, the world is celebrating the resurrection of Christ. And the largest search engine ignores it. Acts like it's not true. Was it a myth? Well, Peter himself says, I'm not giving you a myth. We saw these things. These things are true. Even atheists have said this. By all standards of how we know history, by all standards that we put in place to know if history is true, I said this is so established. It's undeniable. Now, you're saying that atheists believe in a resurrection? That's not what I said. Here's what when you start looking at historians, from conservative theological historians all the way to atheists, they will say that these things, for sure, without doubt, these things happen. Listen to these 4 things. They agree that after the burial, the disciples were discouraged, bereaved, and despondent, and had lost all hope. Well, of course they had. For 3 years, they'd been following Jesus, and they thought it was over with. What do you do now? Even atheists will say, this is what happened. Second thing, they agree. Jesus' tomb was found empty very soon after his burial. There's no debate on that. They agree. The disciples had experiences. They believed. Now, here's where the atheists would say, we don't believe, but the disciples believed were actual appearances of the risen Jesus. So even atheists will say, hey, by the way, we know they were depressed. We know that there was an empty tomb. We know that disciples think they saw Jesus. And then here's the fourth one. Don't miss this one. They agree that due to these experiences, the disciples' lives were thoroughly transformed, even willing to die for this belief. There's no question about that. They were willing to even die. My friend, this is exactly what happens when you believe. You are transformed. Come and listen. Come and listen to what He's done for me, to what He's done for you, to what He's done for us. The truth is that Jesus arose. The truth is that all of us in this room, we have sinned. We fall short of the glory of God. We have rebelled against Jesus Christ, against God. We have done what we've wanted to do. And listen to me, my friend. It's not because we just always fell into it. It's because we wanted it. We chose it. I've shared with this church family before. It's not that always that I found myself going, oh, I can't believe I sinned. It's that I went for it. I longed for it. I wanted it. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the free gift of God is eternal life. There is nothing you can do to earn your salvation. You cannot work for it. You cannot do things in order for God to go, oh my word, look what He's done for me. Let me give them salvation. You cannot earn it. What in the world could you possibly offer God that He doesn't have for Himself already? But God demonstrates His own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not that I cleaned up my act. It's not like all of a sudden that you can look at me and say, oh, he finally got his act together and therefore he got the approval of God. No, while I was still in my sin, while I was still rebelling against Him, while I was still going in the opposite direction, God said, I love you and I'm dying for you. Come be my child. And finally, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. I'm telling you, I have been declared righteous before God, and I'm telling you, I believe. The question is, do you believe? We're about to have an invitation. I know you can walk out here and say, yeah, that all sounded good. And I believe that. Do you? Are you willing to stand up? Are you willing, even though that you have family here, you have a spouse here, you have your children here, children, your parents are here, are you willing to stand up and say, I believe? And the invitation is a chance for you. If you have never made that decision public, maybe God has just pierced your heart this morning. And the doubts that you had about the resurrection, they are no more. Not because of what I've said, but because of what God's word has said. My friend, now is the time to respond. Why would you sit there? Why would you walk out and say, it was all good, but I'm going to just do my thing? Why don't you respond to the Lord this morning? If He's calling you, the invitation is for you. Come. When you make that move, you're not going to come and listen. You're going to come and tell. Let me tell you what God has done for me. Let me tell you what God has done for you. Let me tell you what God has done for us. So this morning, I'll be down front. I'll be here to receive you. I'll be here to pray with you. But you have to do business with God this morning. What is He putting on your heart? What is He telling you to do? Let's pray.